Revelation chapter 22, please. Revelation chapter 22. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11. So we're not going to be finishing the book tonight, but we're getting close as we look at verses 6 through 11. And in chapter 22, the first few verses, let's look at them briefly, just scan over them a bit. Notice, he showed me a river of the water of life, we see in verse 1. And then we talk about the middle of its street, and on either side was the tree of life evidently hanging over. And then in verse 3, no longer be any curse. Verse 4, one of the most blessed verses in all Scripture, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So we will belong to him officially here, name on their forehead. And verse 5, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now we pick it up in verse 6, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 8, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. We notice, first of all, as we enter verse 6, the reliability of the words. The reliability of the words. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The word faithful has the idea of reliable, has the idea of trustworthy. The second word here, the word true, refers to words that conform to facts. In other words, they're genuine, they're real, they're true. So these words are reliable and they're genuine. They are true. And this applies to this whole prophecy. But does it not also apply to the entire Word of God? Well, of course it does. The words are reliable and true. God's Word is reliable. We can depend on it at all times. Not only that, but it's the real thing. It's true. There's no error in God's Word. There's no mistakes. God doesn't have to say, oops. And so what we read, not only in this prophecy, but actually throughout the Word of God, is reliable and true. You know, there's some people that scoff at prophecy. They wouldn't take it as being reliable and true. You know, they would look at you when you talk about Jesus coming into the air to, you know, snatch away his saints and kind of, you know, laugh like, boy, what a nut you are. You know, you actually believe that? You actually believe that Jesus is going to come for his saints? And, you know, that's all science fiction, isn't it? I mean, you know, isn't that all a fable, that whole idea? Well, no, it isn't. Because God's word, God's prophecies here are faithful or reliable and true, and we can bank on that. There is nothing in this world or no one else who is faithful and true in this sense. Now, we can look at people who are reliable individuals and that sort of thing, but they're not reliable like this book is. They're not reliable like the Word of God is. God's Word is faithful and true, reliable and true. And notice, not only do we have the reliability of the words here, he continues on. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. It's kind of an odd thing to say. We don't read it. In fact, I can't recall any other place in Scripture where a statement is made quite this way. The words are faithful and true. Why? Because of who stands behind them. But he goes out of his way to use kind of a very unusual expression here, and there's a reason for it. Notice he says, first of all, the Lord, the God. This emphasizes his deity and his sovereignty. Number one, the word kurios, or the word Lord, is used over and over again to talk about Jesus Christ's deity, that he is God. He is God incarnate in flesh. He is the Son of God. So he's called, first of all, the Kurios, the Lord. And then notice God. And the idea of God here presents his sovereignty. So he is both God incarnate in flesh, and he is sovereign. God stands behind these words, which assures their accuracy and their truthfulness and their reliability and their truthfulness. And as I've said before, does not God stand behind all of these words in this book? And yes, he does. So they all are reliable and trustworthy and truthful and accurate, because we have a God who doesn't lie. Our Lord said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We know that Satan is the father of lies, but we have a God who does not lie, and the Scripture says that. So the Lord, the God, notice, of the spirits of the prophets, and this is what is a little weird. What does it mean? Okay, he is God, he is sovereign over the spirits of the prophets. Number one, what difference, I mean, how does that make it reliable and trustworthy? How does it relate to that? And why does he use this expression? So notice then, the spirits of the prophets. When we talk about inspiration and what we might call inscripturation, by the way, inspiration refers to the text, okay? This text, the Bible says, is God-breathed. It is inspired. The word inspired just means God-breathed. So God breathed out his word. It's like the creative process in the book of Genesis, where God breathed into man the breath of life. But here, the Bible tells us, in his word, that this book is God-breathed. It is inspired. And there is the process of inscripturation that brought us this word. We don't talk about this process as being inspiration. We talk about the product being inspiration. We don't talk about the authors of Scripture being inspired, because they were not. We talk about the text being inspired. The word inspiration is never used of the authors of Scripture, but only of the product. But there is another concept used in God's word, and again, what we call inscripturation. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Let's look there for a minute. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So how did God inspire his word? Through the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that, well, first of all, it was not an act of the human will. What we have here in God's word is not the product of, you know, what humans, they sat down and they said, I have an idea. Why don't we put a book together? You know, what? We'll call it the Bible. You know, this is not the product of human will. The book of Revelation is not the product of the mind of the Apostle John. In fact, as you look through this book, this is not something that man would naturally think through and think about. This is obviously divinely inspired. But notice, never, there was no prophecy ever made by an act of the human will. Get this. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what we call inscripturation. Not inspiration, but this is how the scriptures were put together. What happened? Holy men of God, the Bible says the Holy Spirit moved them. The word moved is used in the book of Acts of the wind filling the sails of a ship and driving the ship. That word, the idea of driving the ship, is the same word for moved. So these men were driven by the Holy Spirit. They were borne along like a ship is borne along by the wind in the sails. These men were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And this is how we receive the scriptures. The Holy Spirit superintended the writing of scriptures. The men of God who wrote these, the prophets, were moved. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit and wrote every word that God wanted us to have in the original manuscripts. Well, let's go back to the book of Revelation now here for a moment. And now when it says the God of the spirits of the prophets, this is what he's talking about. Here is the sovereign God over the human spirits within the prophets. He moved them. They were borne along. They were driven by the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, so that he could have us to have what he wanted us to have, his word. And this assures an accurate prophecy and an accurate Bible. It assures us that his word is, as the text says, faithful and true. By the way, if we believe that this is God's word, I hope we do. If we believe that God, the Holy Spirit, drove the prophets and drove the writers of Scripture to write what he wanted us to have. If we can say this is God's word, and I hope we can, because it is God's word, then why do so many Christians neglect the Bible? I mean, think through that. You say, man, this is God's word to man, and it is. Then why do Christians neglect it? Why do we ignore it? Why do so many Christians, when they get up on Sunday morning, have to do this? Why do they have to blow the dust off their Bible? Well, maybe you say because it was downstairs. I don't know. It was downstairs and it got dusty. That happens in one day around here. But no. So many Christians, though, have to dust off their Bible because the only time they use it is once a week. And that's a shame. This is God's book. This is God's word. I remember there was a gentleman I knew that did gospel illusions and that sort of thing. And he would carry a red Bible with him. And he'd always tell the kids that he did the program for, my Bible's red. Every Bible should be red. And of course, trying to get across the idea, not red in color, but red. In other words, every Bible ought to be red in the sense we ought to get into God's Word and we ought to study it. I thought that was clever, a clever way of letting the kids know it's not the color red, although it reminded them of that. It's not the color red, it's that every Bible ought to be red, R-E-A-D. And hopefully you do, because it is God's Word. It is faithful and true. We read all of these wonderful things about this prophecy in particular. In fact, there is a special blessing on this prophecy above others, apparently, because we read that here in the book of Revelation. And then we read how it's inspired, how it's faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, he drove those men. He is behind all of this. Therefore, yes, it is faithful and true. And then Christians neglect it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. We should be in it and excited about it. And notice he continues talking about the prophecy. And it says, the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel, of course, to talk about John here, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, or soon take place. Now, notice this expression, the things which must soon take place, very similar to chapter 1, verse 1 in this book. This doesn't mean that the prophecies recorded in this book are going to take place soon after John writes them, because they didn't, by the way, okay? The idea here is that the action will be sudden when it comes. In other words, when these events mentioned in this book begin to take place, they will occur in rapid succession without delay. Also, there's a note of imminency here as well. In other words, it could be any moment, and these things could take place, begin to take place. And once they begin to take place, they will take place like clockwork, exactly the way God wants them to take place. So imminency is behind this as well. The any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ will set in motion the things in the book of Revelation. So when the rapture occurs, it will set these things in motion. And notice he continues, to show his bondservants, plural, not just John. This stuff isn't just for John, it's for the readers. And we're the readers, we're part of this. To show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, which must soon take place. And so we need to understand that these words are for us as well. And then notice the reliability of the words, verse 6. But notice verse 7, the blessedness of those who listen. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Notice he begins, and behold. Now, we don't talk this way. This is unusual for us. You know, when Bill came in here tonight, I didn't hear him say, behold. Behold, we're here. I didn't hear anybody else say that. Behold, I'm here. Or behold this, or behold that. We don't use this expression today, so it seems strange as we read it. But we've seen this term before, and remember, they are words to arouse our attention. It's like saying, pay attention. Now, we might say that sometimes, particularly to children maybe that aren't listening to us. Pay attention. Or listen to me. And it's kind of the same thing, not exactly. Obviously, the author, the angel here, is not yelling at us and telling us to pay attention like we may do to a child. But notice he says, behold, pay attention. What I'm going to say is extremely important. And then he says, I am coming quickly. And of course, these are the words of the Lord here. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am coming quickly. Quickly. The verb tense is interesting. It's significant. It portrays Christ as already coming. I am coming. Because his coming in the air for his saints is so certain, he portrays it as already going on. Behold, I am coming quickly. Look, we don't know when Jesus Christ is coming. It might be at any moment. J. Hampton Keithley wrote this. It is used as an adverb. I am coming quickly. Quickly is used as an adverb to mean quickly, at once, or suddenly. The point is that our Lord is coming, and when he comes, he is coming suddenly without warning as a thief who comes without announcement. Then comes the tribulation with all its horror. If one is not ready, that is one does not know Jesus Christ as his Savior, he will find himself in the tribulation, in the events which must come to pass shortly or next. Walvoord mentions that the word can go beyond that meaning, and he writes this, the Greek word may be translated soon or quickly. And from the divine standpoint, both are true. Did you get that? I agree with what Keith Lee said, but there may be, I think that the secondary thought is there too, is that on God's time scale, it is soon. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day as 1,000 years to our God. So, in other words, time is irrelevant to God. He goes on, the coming of Christ is always soon from the standpoint of the saints' foreview of the future. And when it occurs, it will come suddenly or quickly. So he also explains a bit very similarly to Keith Lee as well. But notice, he continues on in verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words, blessed or happy. This isn't the shallow happiness of the world. This is talking about joy. And notice how this follows quickly on the heels of a statement about his coming. Blessed. Blessed is he who heeds, or literally, who is guarding. He who is guarding. We guard it by applying and obeying what we read on a consistent basis. He who heeds it. He who is guarding it. We heed it. We listen to it. The words of the prophecy of this book. Notice that this book contains a special promise for those who consistently heed and obey what it says. You know, we need proper application of what we read. You know, to many people, prophecy is just something that is, it's kind of a curiosity thing. They say, oh, this is cool. Prophecy's cool. And to many people, it's like reading Nostradamus, you know, or it's like, reading some other, or watching some television program that supposedly someone told the future, and oh, isn't this exciting? That's how some people treat the Bible. But understand that prophecy isn't just to tell us about the future and that's it. There's a reason God writes prophecy. And there is we need to be applying what we learn from God's word. Prophecy speaks of the sovereignty of God. Prophecy speaks of the dire need of the lost. You see, all of these things need to be applied. And we have applied them as we've gone along in the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is more than just a, wow, this is cool, which most people, that's how they treat prophecy. But it's something that is important for us to know, and it should be life-changing to us. And we've seen, again, as we've gone along, all of the applications that should be made as we read this book. So the reliability of the words, verse 6, the blessedness of those who listen, verse 7, and then notice verses 8 and 9, we see the worthiness of God to be worshipped. Verse 8, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Uh-oh, we've got a problem. First of all, he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. John and the Holy Spirit wanted the readers to understand that he really did see the things under divine inspiration. This isn't something he just made up. It was not, as we said before, from the mind of men. It wasn't just the manifestation of an overactive imagination. This is the very word of God. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He just spoke about it being from God himself. And it was given to John. But then notice, it says, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. Chapter 19 and verse 10 says, "Then I fell at the feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we see a similar reaction to what we saw before. In chapter 19 and verse 10, "I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel." He gets carried away. He gets carried away with what he saw, and he loses perspective. We probably would too. I mean, he's so overwhelmed by all of this. He's overwhelmed by this heavenly city. He's overwhelmed by the picture of all of this. He's overwhelmed by all of this, and he ends up falling down at his feet to worship him. Incredible. The Word of God is designed to focus our attention on the Lord, not the messenger. And John got carried away. Again, I'm not putting a lot of fault on John, because I rather think we'd probably do the same thing. In our excitement and appreciation, it's easy to lose perspective and focus on the one giving the message instead of the one whose message it is. And this is what happened to John. He was overwhelmed by who was giving the message instead of focusing on God himself. And we have to be careful we don't do the same thing. If we're not careful, we can do this. And we can become just as guilty as the Corinthians who divided against one another. They did something similar to that. They were, you know, grasping at the human tool or the human vessel and saying, you know, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos." Another one would say, "I'm of Jesus. I'm better than all of you." We so often grasp at the human vessel when the Word of God should drive us to the Savior. The Word of God should drive us to God himself. This happens sometimes with teachers, where a teacher can be idolized, a pastor can be idolized, a missionary can be idolized. And we've got to be careful of that, because those pastors and those missionaries and those teachers should point us to Christ, not to man. And again, he got carried away. You know, it's interesting in our day too, there's modern angel worship. It's craziness. We have to be careful as believers we don't get carried away with such things. I've seen people wearing things like, and I'm not thinking of anyone here, so don't think I'm referring to anyone here, angel pins and, you know, angel this and angel that. I've got this angel thing, and this is special to me. This is my little angel. And I'm wondering, who are you worshiping here? You know, John fell down at the feet of a real angel, not an idol of an angel. Okay? And the angel said, no, you worship God. You don't worship me. But I fear sometimes that some of these things are used as good luck charms. It's spiritism is what it is. To say that, you know, if I wear this angel pin, it'll protect me from blah, 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 blah. That's satanic. You know, I've got this angel statue or whatever, and it protects me from... No, it doesn't. And if it does, it's demonic. This is demonic. We've got to be careful of this kind of stuff. But you know, we have this in our world today, don't we? We have a lot of this kind of stuff. Or, you know, so-and-so died and now they're my angel. Well, no, they're not an angel, they're a human being. Angels were created separately from human beings. That's false theology right there. There's some information given on a New Age website that I accessed some years ago. And it's dedicated to things such as angels. I want you to listen to some of the things that are taught on this website. They said there are a wide variety of opinions on the nature of angels' names circulating at this time. Some believe the more traditional religious interpretations of angelic names reaching through all the major religions from Kabbalah to Christianity. Okay. In modern spirituality, angels are often seen as energy patterns representing an angelic hierarchy that has a closer connection to source energy or God, small g, than the humans have. This is weird stuff, folks. But this is the kind of stuff that's out there today. We need to avoid this. I would be careful of, you know, some of this. This new age type stuff. It's not new age anymore. It's kind of old. But still, people hold on to this stuff. Goes on. For me, I believe that contacting your guardian angel, you may be contacting an angel, but it may very well be a fallen angel. For me, I believe that contacting your guardian angel or connecting with angels in the universal realms is a very personal experience that is unique to each individual. Another thing, it is one thing to accept somebody else's view, whether through religious interpretations or spiritual channeling, on what angels or angelic energy is. I'll continue to read here. This is weird stuff. It is quite another thing to actually set out to find these answers for yourself, actually engage in the pursuit of contact with angels and see what happens for you. Look, this is satanic. We don't contact angels. God has not commanded us to do this. We pray to God, not to angels. I would venture to say that each experience of angelic contact will be unique, colored by your own acquired spiritual wisdom. I do not believe there to be a right or wrong way, this angel hierarchy to be correct, another not. This is not written very well, sorry. I simply believe in the individual nature of angelic presence and perception of angelic vibrations. For me, I like to experience my own connections and be able to expand my interpretations of angelic connections right alongside my spiritual growth. And this nonsense goes on. The last thing, look through the name list, angels, archangels, guardian angels, and be aware of any sensations you may experience whilst reading a particular name. Any resonance in it is an invitation extended by an angelic energy to open connection. That is demonism. That is scary. But we have people today thinking this is okay. You know, we have these angels, oh, they're just little balls of fluff, it's okay. Yeah, little cherubs, little fat kids. By the way, angels aren't kids, according to Scripture. They're just little cute things. And look, this is serious business, this thing of angels. I'll go through an angel study of angels with you sometime, but here in the future, but it is very serious. And there are so many Christians that get involved with this stuff too. Beware of this garbage, because that's what it is. And he said to me, verse 9, do not do that. Don't worship me. I am a fellow servant of yours. We're servants of the same God. That's all. And of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. So he's here to assist with all of that, with the communication of Scripture. And again, behind the helping, apparently behind the words of the prophets. And notice it says, worship God. Don't worship me, worship God. I'm just a servant just like you are. We're not to worship God, or we are to worship God. We're not to worship angels or people or ideas or power or goals or possessions. Let me ask you a question. Is something other than God occupying the central place of your life? Is something distracting from your devotion to Him? You may not be worshiping angels or idols or anything physically, but there are other idols. There are spiritual idols sometimes that we can worship. An idol is anything that we put before God, and I hope there's nothing in your life tonight that you are putting in front of God. Then we notice number 4, verses 10 and 11, our last section here, the imminency of the events of this book. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Do not seal up. Now, this is unlike what God told Daniel. Do you remember? Daniel 12 and verse 4, he said, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." So seal it up. Now, this is different because he says, don't seal it up here. Here, the term means to put a seal on something to keep it secret. And he's saying, don't keep it secret. The message of this book was not to be concealed. It was not to be hidden. But it was intended to be understood. It was intended to be applied the day that John received it. Daniel's message was not all for his time, but this one is different. He says instead, he doesn't say this is for another time. He says instead, the time is at hand. The time is near. It's imperative that this message go out right away because the time that these things will take place is imminent. And as I said, the rapture of the church takes place. That sets the clock for the rest of this book. 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of the millennium, the great white throne judgment, etc., and then eternity. So this is imminent. Get this information out right away. They need to know this, the reader. And we need to live with a view to the things that are coming. We need to live a life with a view to the things that are coming. Don't seal it up. And folks, we need to live it. We need to remember the things written in this book that we've studied. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. This verse is not meant to be fatalistic. It has a close connection to the previous verse. John Walvoord again writes this: "If the warnings of the book are not sufficient, there is no more that God has to say. The wicked must continue in their wicked way and be judged by the Lord when he comes. The same rule, however, applies to the righteous. Their reaction to the prophecy, of course, will be different. But the exhortation in their case is to continue in righteousness and holiness. It is an either-or proposition with no neutrality possible. There is a sense also in which present choices fix character. A time is coming when change will be impossible. Present choices will become permanent in character." There's his intent of what he's saying in this verse. Not that it's fatalism. No, that's not his point. But again, as Walvoord says here, I think very accurately. Well, we're going to close here tonight with verse 11. And I hope that we take advantage of this book that we have in front of us. Not just on Sundays, but that we are studying God's Word each day for ourselves. That we are spending time every day in prayer as we read God's Word. That should go hand in hand with our study of this book. And I hope for you that's true. Let's pray together.